All right. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5, if you're using one of the Bibles on that little rack in front of you, it's in the 200 and some, low 200s if you're looking for the page. You know it's all right to clap, right? Not when I'm talking, but when you're singing, it's okay. You got it. A few of you got into it a little bit, I could tell. How well do you handle success or blessing? I think it's a question that hardly ever crosses our mind, because what's there to think about, right? If it's going well, we don't think, well, how am I handling this? If things are going hard, we sometimes are getting a little bit introspective and go, I'm struggling. But how do we handle it when things go well? We probably know of some examples, read a news story or something about some extremely bad ways to respond to success. We hear about the way, you know, the lives of some lottery winners really fall apart. Or there are some notable examples. I'm thinking of Lindsay Lohan or Michael Jackson or others who seems like success kind of ruined them. Really, really took a toll on their life. How about us? How do we handle good times? There's so often, as we're in the scriptures, we are studying about trials and bad times. And even last week, we were talking how God uses even our sin and our failure. We need that kind of encouragement. I mean, we can make a mess of things, and then God often is able to do something amazing out of it. We really need that encouragement, and so we're more looking inside of ourselves when things go wrong. But what about when things seem to be going well? David, who we are studying in this section, often experienced trials, and we know so much about him because he writes so passionately in the Psalms what God does with bad times. But this is not that message. Because this is when David is experiencing the blessings of God. They're just piling on him. And I think we learn here a very, very important thing, and that is how to stay focused on God when things are good, when we are blessed. David handled it well, and he shows us, at least at this point in his life, and he shows us that it's doable. A time of blessing can be a spiritually strong time as well. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll kind of get our context. It's 1000 B.C., and David has been told he's going to be the king, but it doesn't finally come together till here. Verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, all the tribes, meaning the other 11 of the 12, only one had been under David's authority for a while, but now all the others come to him and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns, referring to the previous king, Saul. And the Lord said to you, the people remind him, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to David at Hebron, the king made a compact, or you may have the word covenant, with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So he becomes king, and then there's a verse or two that summarizes his reign. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. It's broken down like this. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So it had finally happened. The nation had come together. I think we learn here that we are God-focused when our blessings cause us to worship. David says, this has happened. Let's come together. That's this covenant they make before the Lord. Something really amazing had happened to a nation that had experienced civil war for some 7 years, and they are finally together and at peace. And he says, it's a worship thing because it's a God thing. To understand just how difficult it had been, you'd have to really rewind back to the middle of 1 Samuel, about chapter 16. David is first anointed privately by Solomon, by Samuel the prophet. He's anointed in the sense that he's going to be the king. But there have been 10, maybe up to 20 years that have passed since being told he's going to be the king until it actually happens. And the last 7 of those, as I said, were in civil war where it's the followers of Saul and the followers of David, but now it all came together. I've always found that it's easier to pray when things are hard. It's easier to pray when things are hard, harder to pray when things are easy. And when there's no conflict going on, I don't think about praying that much. But when conflict is around you, and you kind of, oh God, please help us with this. But see, David is experiencing unity here, and he says, boy, this is a time to focus on God as well. So this is a good time. It's like the first day of your new office in the corner of the building and big promotion or whatever, you know. And it's kind of the honeymoon phase, and there's nothing wrong with that. Israel was recognizing David should be king for 3 reasons. 1, you're our flesh and blood, verse 1. This is descendants of Jacob, right? So you're our flesh and blood. And 2, they remember he was their best officer ever, going back to the time of his early military camp career. And 3, we realize God promised you this. This was God's plan all along. Interestingly, they use this phrase where God said, you will shepherd my people, Israel. First time that a king had been called a shepherd. It's kind of almost an ironic kind of a thing, because the term king gives this sense of authority, kind of a top-down kind of a thing. And shepherds do rule the sheep. David had grown up as a shepherd, right? But there's something very different about the context or the feeling of a shepherd, because it's somebody who leads out of care and guidance and concern. That is God's view of the kingship. That's God's view of leadership, period. It describes what dads are to be. We're shepherds. So you find passages that says, you know, don't be harsh in the wrong sense. Discipline out of both love as well as, you know, accountability. It's what you find God talking to ministry leaders about. He calls elders shepherds. So you shepherd the flock of God. The difference is caring. This week I was reading in 1 Kings 12 about David's grandson, Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So you're 2 generations later. And when Rehoboam came to the kingship of Israel, there were some of the elders, the older men, who came to him and said, you know, Rehoboam, you need to scale it back a little bit from Solomon. If you serve, and that's the term they use, if you serve this nation and you show them grace, they will follow you. Rehoboam thought about it, and then he talked to some of his buddies his own age, the younger guys. What shall I do? And they said, come down hard. He said, okay, I'm going to come down hard. And the unity that was established in this chapter, in these verses, was broken apart. And the nation split once more. 10 of those tribes went the other way. Because harsh leadership breeds rebellion. Not firm, that's not the problem. Harsh kind of leadership breeds rebellion. So, David is this caring shepherd, and he's called to lead. It probably would have happened earlier, except that there was this guy Abner who did the power grab, but now Abner's dead, and Saul's son, the one remaining son, Ishbosheth, is dead. Remember, both of them were murdered in our study last week. And now it's time to pull this thing together, and David says, "Let's go before the Lord. Let's go before the Lord and worship him because of what he has done in bringing us together." That's the key verse, verse 3. The king made a covenant with them before the Lord. Now the term covenant this original term in the Old Testament can mean a couple different things. It's sometimes used in kind of a business neutral kind of a sense, and it just basically means a contract. Two parties get together and they agree on something, and it can be two kings making a treaty, it can be two men making a business deal or something, but it's a conditional thing where I'll do this and you do that, and so by nature a contract is conditional. If you don't follow through, you don't make your payments, they'll come and get your car, okay? So it's just a deal you make. But the term can also be used where it's not just two parties like a line, but it's a covenant like a triangle under God. And that's how David saw this arrangement between himself as king and these people that he was going to lead. He says, we come together and we promise before God that we're going to work together in harmony. And I always talk to couples before they get married about the difference between a covenant and a contract. God views marriage as a covenant. So the promise that two people make, often standing right here, is not just simply, I promise you I'll do this, I'll promise you I'll do this. We're saying, I promise God I will do these things. You see the difference? Where there's a genuine sense that we are accountable to God. And what makes a marriage flourish is when you've promised God that I will be faithful to love and cherish and serve you unconditionally. That's my promise to God. So, David got that. It wasn't just a contractual thing. He saw the presence of God. When we experience particularly the blessing of good relationships, does it prompt us to worship? Or do you just kind of think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good husband. It must be working out. Or do we realize that a good relationship is a gift of God? The Apostle Paul often thanked God for the churches he wrote to. If you read one of his letters, so often the opening verse, he says something about, I thank God continually for you, etc., etc. He knew he cared for them, they cared for him. A couple different conversations just this past week, someone mentioned to me personally how much they appreciate the fellowship of Open Door Bible Church. And not just appreciate it, but were thankful to God for it. I go, yeah, that's the idea. Where you are thankful for each other. And it's so life-giving, I think, when we express that thanks. It's kind of like, you know, I told you I loved you 10 years ago, I don't need to tell you, you know. No, that doesn't cut it. We've got to say it to each other. I'm thankful to God for you. And I am thankful to God for you. That this is a God thing when we enjoy one another in the fellowship of this church family. So there's a theme that begins with this idea of worship. And the general theme running through here is this recognition and appreciation and gratitude to God for everything. And that's going to be the next thing. I'm God-focused when blessings prompt me to worship. As we begin in verse 6, I'm God-focused when I give God credit specifically for success. So something goes right, and I realize it wasn't just because I'm so smart, it's because God made this work. The next thing for King David to address was the issue of a capital city to rule from. Verse 6, then the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. They thought, David can't get in here. What is now Jerusalem was, and is, it's on a hill, it's well fortressed, and it was occupied by the Jebusites. The Jebusites were non-Jewish people. They were the pagan Canaanites that originally, a couple hundred years before, were supposed to have been driven out of the land, but there were pockets of them remaining. Many places where different individual tribal groups didn't follow through with what Joshua told them to do to finish the job. And so all these years there had been Jebusites in this city, and so actually the city was often, this little city town, was often called Jabus after the guy who he and his followers were there, so they're called Jebusites. And so they do a little bit of a pregame trash talk and said, you know, the blind and lame could keep you out of here. You can't take this. Verse 7, how'd that work out? Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, another name for Jerusalem, also called then the city of David. He renamed it. He says, I think we're going to call this the city of David now. And there's still an area in Jerusalem, this original place, that is like the city of David region, I understand. He captures it. And so verse 8 and 9 are kind of interesting, because then he goes back through, the narrator goes back through and says how it happened. And it's interesting kind of how the trash talk that they did became bulletin board stuff for David's men. Look at verse 8. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. Okay? We want to get in there. We have to go and attack those lame and blind. They were saying that you could, lame and blind can defend this place. We can do this. And this is how we should do it. And there's a saying that developed into verse 8, the blind and lame will not enter the palace. It could be taken different ways, but that became kind of like a refrain to remind themselves of their victory. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. I find this section fascinating, because this is 3,000 years ago and gives us the actual history of how Jerusalem became the capital of Israel, which it is today. You talk about a long-term surviving nation and long-term capital city. It's Jerusalem. And it's not surprising to us that in coming chapters we'll see even about how God has a plan for the nation of Israel yet today. Jerusalem is there. It's the capital city. And this is how it started. There's another little detail added in 1 Chronicles 11:6, which often has parallels to 1 and 2 Samuel. But it says this in that verse, David had said, whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. So Joab, who's kind of a mixed blessing to David, this is how he earned his position, is at this battle. They came in through the water shaft. Couple of ways that could be taken. It could be that it was a sneaky way to get in to attack this difficult to breach fortress. Interestingly, it was discovered in 1867 by an archaeologist in a dig, and they found this water shaft. It's been excavated. You can go and look at it today, I understand. So it could be that they went in through there, or it could be that they stopped it up so that the water could no longer come to the city, and the city gave up because they had lost their water supply. We aren't sure which way that went, but the water shaft was key to this battle. Why is it so important that David fight this battle? It's because he needed a capital city. Saul, the previous king, never really established a palace or a capital. He was from Gibeah, which actually is only 5 miles north of Jerusalem, but also kind of shows he never really quite finished the job either. He could have driven the Jebusites out being that close, but he never did. I guess they weren't causing any particular trouble, except that God had said they should be cleared out. But Saul kind of reigned from his home, evidently. That's where the palace kind of things happened. He ruled sometimes under a tamarisk tree, it says. So it's just kind of that he's... it's close by, and yet it becomes a strategic place. I just want to show you a little bit on the map, just get a little bit of the historical background. At the time, that area was the tribe of Benjamin, which is where King Saul had been from, while the tribe of Judah is where David is from. They had bordering tribal allotments. And this little section here is what David conquered. It's only a quarter mile in length, little Jebus. But it's a strategic place, not only because it was well fortified and on a hill and had all the physical geographical issues, it also was strategic because it's located really between these two tribal areas. And so if it was possessed by the Jebusites, really it kind of didn't belong to anybody, because nobody had ever taken it. And yet it's strategically put between them, so neither the Judah or the Benjamites could really claim it. Kind of like Washington, D.C. is not a state to itself, and nobody can claim the capital. So David did a shrewd thing, I think, politically as well. And he takes this city. Here's a modern picture of Jerusalem. It's this little area, that quarter mile, and then eventually he added on the temple area was taken, and then the temple erected, of course, under Solomon. And today there's, well, actually that's a line from the New Testament era, the wall of Jerusalem that Jesus would have known. Now, of course, Jerusalem spreads out all over the place. It's a large city. But, yes, there's also a picture here of where they came in, the water shaft, and I just find it intriguing to kind of know the historical background of those things. But there's a very, very important point that the writer of Scripture is telling us here, and you see it in verse 10. It's another reason why, or how, another way how we are God-focused in a time of success. It's giving God credit for it. Verse 10, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Very simple. David did not become powerful because David was powerful. David became powerful because God was with him. And David knew that. And David gave God the credit for that. It's a partnership, David and God, that is kind of like a partnership of a mom with a two-year-old doing dishes. If the dishes end up clean, it's because of mom, not because of the two-year-old, in spite of the two-year-old. But God is working with us. You realize that God uses us, and it's not because of us. God uses us because of our willingness to be used by him. And I think it's very important, no matter what kind of ministry. Rhett and Stacy were sharing about missions ministry that God's called them to in Papua New Guinea. If a church gets planted, you need Rhett and Stacy, but Rhett and Stacy need God. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. And anything that happens here is because God is with us. Do we give God credit when we are successful? If you watch some of the football games today, you'll see some touchdowns scored, and you'll see there's one of three ways, generally, that that guys who score a touchdown celebrate.
Dance!
Dance, that's the number one.
I was expecting you to start.
Oh, boy, I just love this interaction. You were overwhelmed with what it would like to see me dance, is what you were blaming. Number one is to dance. I'm expecting you to have the second answer, too. Hey, okay, I'm going to preach a sermon today, okay? Number one is someone celebrating in a way that says, I did it. And they dance, they spike the ball, they flex, they do pretty crazy stuff. Number two is what? Lambeau leap. Is that what you're saying?
The altar leap.
Oh, the altar leap. Oh, come on. All right. The Lambeau leap. Okay, this one says, I did it. I like the Lambeau leap. It says we did it, kind of, right? Kind of pulls the fan base into the thing. You jump into the stands and say, I realize it's important to have a fan base here. Okay, that's kind of cool. There's a third way. And you never know the sincerity. You never know the wisdom of this. But you see the guys that they score, and they calmly point up and look up. And not just the we're number one thing, but sometimes you see something sincere, they're going, something about God, or you're T-bowing, okay? Whatever you think of that, it is an effort to say, whatever I accomplish is because God has given me strength. And that's what is recognized here. David says, whatever I accomplish, it's because God gives me strength. That's the reason David grew stronger. That's the reason any success comes to any of us, whether it's church growth or good things happening in your family, your marriage is going well, you're healthy, whatever it is that you count as a significant blessing is because God has been with you, with me. I don't know what point you're at and what you're most appreciative of, but do we give God credit when things go well? Or is it kind of like just, there, that's how it's supposed to be? That's kind of how we think. It's like we deserve it, we earn it, or whatever it is. And it just kind of goes right over our heads. But far from that, it's a time to to worship? Are you healthy? How often do you think about healthy when you're healthy? Not very much. When do we think about healthy? When we're not. When something hurts. And then it comes, if it's something you get over, you know, you go, oh, boy, it feels good to be normal again. No, that's an incredible blessing. You might be financially stable or extra blessed. Should you feel guilty about it? No. You should feel worshipful about it. And there's a very important point that God made to Israel when they were about to experience a windfall. In Deuteronomy, God's preparing the people for the fact that I'm going to give you the promised land. I mean, you're going to just walk in, you're going to take all this area, there'll be vineyards you didn't even plant, and now they're yours. I mean, it's the lottery for everybody. But God said this, beware lest you say in your heart, when this happens, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's He who gives you the power to get wealth. So if you have a job, it was God who gave you the job. If you're smart or strong or skilled, or whether you inherited something, or whether you worked your fingers to the bones for it, or whatever it is, or it flourished, but whatever it is, it's only God that gives you that. Everything God has given you is a blessing that He deserves worship for. I'm God-focused when I give God credit for success. Thirdly, verses 11 and following, we realize that I am God-focused. And this is an important progression in our thinking. I am God-focused when I realize that God blessed me to bless others. Verse 11, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. A neighbor, a pagan neighbor, built it for him. A little bit to the northwest, a city-state kind of thing along the Mediterranean seaboard. And David, verse 12, this is where we see it. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. David knew why God had blessed him. It was for the sake of his whole nation. More blessing, I think, to put together with this is this, verse 13, and we'll explain it a little bit. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And here's the names. Gives the names. Among them is Solomon. Well, we kind of know that story. That's with Bathsheba. And last week we discussed a little bit about the mixed blessing of many wives that David had. And remembering that this part is actually in spite of disobedience. Deuteronomy 17:17 had said explicitly that when Israel would have a king, they were not to multiply wives, lest their wives turn their hearts against God. And in many ways, it really didn't so much happen to David. He never became an idolater. Who did it happen to? It happened to Solomon, his son, who followed the example of his dad. And I think it's an important thing for us as parents to think about our power of our example. When we may say, well, it doesn't really affect me. Yeah, maybe so. What about the next generation? But at any rate, I think the children are mentioned here still as God's blessing because no matter how they get here, they are God's blessing. And then there's Hiram, going back to verse 11. What would it be like to just have a rich neighbor build you a palace, okay? I got a feeling Hiram knew that was a pretty good investment economically, politically. There's this guy on the rise. I think I'm going to build him a palace. So we're going to be friends. And they did become friends. And even Solomon later would benefit from that friendship because Hiram supplied him with materials when Solomon later built the temple. This whole story kind of covers a lot of different years. And it seems that chapter 5 isn't all put there in chronological order. Hiram, historically, it's pretty established that he became king about 20 years into David's 40-year reign. So this is actually a later development, probably. But it's highlighting the blessing of God and pointing to this issue that David knew why God blessed him. It was to bless others. We just routinely ask ourselves a difficult why question when trials come. God, why did you allow this to happen? And as believers, you know, we struggle with it, and we try to see what God's silver lining is, and that's an important spiritual exercise. We'll keep preaching it. You know, we're going to keep coming across it. But what's missing is the necessary why question. Why did God bless me? Why don't I have the trial that somebody else has? Why is this working good in my life? I think that's an important question as well, and that's what this segment is answering. Because the default is that we assume that good times and blessings are made for us to consume and enjoy. That's just the way we're wired, right? If it's going good, that's so I can enjoy. And the way you can test if you have that default is just to see what comes to your mind first when you think of, like, you just won $10,000. Now, I kind of prompted you. You said, I think I'll give it to the church, right? What's the first thought when extra money comes available? We kind of think of something we couldn't do, and now we can do it. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's our nature, to think that our blessings are there for us to consume and to enjoy. How do we stay God-focused in good times? It's when we train ourselves to ask the question, why has God blessed me with whatever? Why did God give me health? Well, obviously He wants me to go enjoy myself more. Because of my health, I can do this, I can do this, or this is the stage of life when I can do this. Yeah, let's. Could it be that God gives us extra health and energy so that we can invest in extra service for the kingdom of God as well? Maybe that's why He gives us health. Extra health, more energy than somebody else. He gives us extra money that is more than we actually need because, well, like David, he trusted God. God trusted David to use His blessings to bless others. It's God's ministry plan is to give extra blessing to some so that they can be an extra blessing to others. And God trusted David to do that. I think it's a key to the way we enjoy blessings too. Again, it's easy to poke at celebrities, but you know, they win their big honors and their Oscars and double-digit million-dollar bonuses or salaries. And we go, that must be amazing. That must be so fun. But then we know the other half of the entertainment channel. It's filled with disgrace and rehab and courts and all kinds of stuff. Man, why didn't they enjoy it? I think our enjoyment of success and blessing comes not from having them, but from distributing them in a way that we know God would want us to do it. Because now it's fulfilling its purpose, and that's where the joy in life comes, is as we fulfill our purpose. And David seemed to get that because from the very first day, God says, I'm going to choose a man to be king, Saul, who's going to be a man with a heart like mine. And what did God want to do? God wanted to bless all of Israel. God wanted to bless this whole nation. And so He says, who can I trust to do that? And He picked David because, David will want to bless the whole nation too. And you see that we're trying to understand, isn't that what happens when we come together in the Word of God and try to understand, how does God think? We come to it knowing how we think. That's easy. God wants us to transform our thinking to be like His. We are God-focused when we realize that God blesses us to bless others. Finally, in this last section, we are God-focused when fears prompt me to pray and success prompts me to obey. What I mean by that is, as we experience God's blessing, it'll always be tested. And so David experienced tests that he passes, you could say, and that God continues to bless him in this. But it's challenged in verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come out and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, just an area just west and north of where David generally was to begin with, in his tribal area. And so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered, "Go, and I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." Let's just stop there. This takes place, verse 17 says, when David had first been anointed over Israel. So again, this is not necessarily chronological. In fact, I really think this first battle with the Philistines happened before the taking of Jerusalem, because of where David flees to, or I don't know if he flees, but he retreats to think this thing through. He goes to the stronghold. We don't actually know where that is, but it must be some natural formation. It's where he also went when King Saul had been chasing him in those earlier years. If he already had Jerusalem, it would make sense that he would have gone to his fortress to do this thinking, but I don't think he had. This isn't a strictly chronological chapter. It's a compilation of the blessings that God had given him. So this is his first big test as militarily as king. A full force, it's a big thing. And God, and he's wondering, you know, boy, do I hunker down here and defend, or do I go out and attack? And so he asks God. He's in the stronghold, and the priest is with him, and he says, let's inquire of God. God, what do you want us to do? Isn't that what a test is for? Even in good times? God, what do you want me to do? James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God. Ask of God and he'll give you liberally. Give you wisdom. Now, it doesn't say instantly. Sometimes I think it's God doesn't give us wisdom because he's testing first our trust. Why would God give wisdom to us before he can trust us to do what he says he's going to ask us to do? And so it takes some time to develop our trust that, okay, God, I really will do what you say, and so I'm seeking you knowing that I'll obey it. Not just seeking you for an option, okay? God, what do you think? Okay, now I got that, and here's what I want to do, and here's what my friends think, and here's what my mom thinks. No, he's waiting for us to say, no, God, I'm asking you wisdom because I'm going to do what you direct me to do. And David was at that point, so God says, here's the answer. Yes, I want you to go against the Philistines. How did it work out? So David went to Baal Perazim, verse 20, and there he defeated them. And he said, David said in the aftermath, the celebration, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. And so that place was called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. And 1 Chronicles 11 adds one more detail. It says they carried them off and burned them. Okay. See, the nations would bring their idols with them, kind of, you know, a little bit of a power source. If you think back to 1 Samuel, that even Israel fell into that thing and thought, well, we'll bring the ark along with us, and that'll be kind of like our idol. That'll be like our good luck charm, and God would have none of that. So the Philistines had come with that. Israel captures them, burns their idols. Great, great victory that takes place here. But notice what David calls the place where this happens. And I believe that it's David that named it. That place was called Baal Perazim. It means the Lord who breaks out. The Lord who breaks out. Now you see that word Baal, and some of us who, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that Baal is also the name of the bad god, the false god, Baal. But the word Baal actually has a neutral meaning as well. It just means Lord, okay? And David uses it in the neutral sense, the Lord who, and that other word, Perazim, means who breaks out, like bursts through a dam or a tsunami kind of a thing. It must have had a water connotation or something. And so he says, as waters break out, that's what God did in this battle. He just went, he just blew those Philistines away. Okay? It was a landslide. It was a blowout. Whatever metaphor we have today, but that's how it had happened. And so he's giving God credit. He asked for wisdom. God says, go for it. Gave God the credit. Another time, verse 22. And this could have been years later, for all we know. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, same place, kind of staging another battle. Maybe they had gathered more forces. Maybe they thought, we got a different strategy. We're going to win this time. This one's going to work. And again, David did what? He inquired of the Lord. And he answered, and I find this fascinating because God gives them battles, specific battle strategy. And he answered, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. Kind of like hide out in the forest closet here, and then you're going to jump out at them. This is still God talking, as soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, so God's going to give a signal, kind of a thump, 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 or something, move quickly because that'll mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. It's incredible. And David said, I'll think about it. No. David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. God gives answers because David asked with a complete willingness, whatever it is, I'll do it. I'll do it specifically the way you asked me to do it. This is someone who stays God-focused. Victory after victory after victory. Doesn't chicken out, doesn't say, I don't know, God. Not sure that's a good strategy. God gives directions, and he follows through. How do we stay God-focused in good times? Quote here from Philip Yancey on Christianity Today's site this week. He says, some of us are called to be stewards of prosperity and success, and others are called to be stewards of failure, of pain, and suffering. It's a little bit muddier than that because different times, different stages of life, it might be this or that or a combination of both. But you see the point. Both of them we are stewards of the difficulty. We're also stewards of the success. And he makes the point, it's much harder to be a good steward of success than failure. Is that possible? Is it possible that it's harder to be a steward of success because we don't even think about being a steward of success? We sometimes think about leveraging our trials, going, God, you got to do something good out of this. But when things are going well, it's like it doesn't even come to our mind to think, wow, God, this is something you have given us an opportunity. Wow, what can you do with this? So maybe it's harder, indeed, to be steward of success. I find it kind of bothering to me about me that I pray more when things are hard. I tend to seek God more when things are worse off or more worrisome to me. We represent a lot of blessings here today, don't we? We'll gather around Thanksgiving tables, and it's always a time we try to pump up our sagging sense of gratitude a little bit, you know. Oh yeah, we can really thank God during this season. We push away from a table, leaving about 1 million calories on the table. Okay, watch millionaires watch play on TV, our big screen TV, and why am I not more grateful? Because success has a funny way of kind of clouding our closeness with God. Or as we shared last night, a number of people were sharing after the meal about thanking God for hard times. And what I heard a theme in what was said over and over, how a hard time forced us, called us, drew us to be close with God. It should be that way. That's great. But what about the other side of that? We're blessed here partly because of the country we're in, okay? Just all kinds of freedom. Complain a lot about where it squeezes on us a little bit about this or that. But we got amazing freedom. I mean, we're blessed because we're in Ozaukee County. I mean, we're pretty generously blessed. We're blessed this morning because we're the ones healthy enough to have made it into this room. There's other people, part of our church family, that didn't make it in the room today because they can't. We're just blessed with so much stuff. Just go through the different categories. Why did God bless us? God desires, God's purpose is always his glory. And so it becomes our task to say, how can I glorify God with what He has done for me? From the cross, from physical things, material things, health things, relational things. How can I maximize for God's glory what He's done for me? So let's just be asking the right questions at least. Will I smugly take credit for my blessings? Because actually that's just default behavior. Yeah, I think it's going good. Will I use my advantages, strengths, wealth, and other blessings to bless others? Important question. And will I consistently respond to blessings with intentional worship? That's kind of redundant because all worship is intentional. It's because we decided God is worthy of our attention and our praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to take this time to respond as a church family to your goodness. We're well aware of our hardships, but right now we want to think about where we are blessed. We want to accept that our blessings are different than the person who's sitting near us. And then as we think of any advantage, benefit that's been channeled our way, cause us to ask the question, what you want us to do with it. With the strength or energy we may have because we are strong or young, with extra finances because of some area of success, with various advantages of personality or position, unique circumstances. Lord, why did you bless us with that? And Lord, we want to use what you gave for your purposes. And so we commit ourselves to do that in this season of Thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.